we just ask you to guide us as we open your word. None of us are up to the task of expressing your thoughts or elaborating on your thoughts. So we look to you. Ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears, and give us the word. In Jesus' name. Well, as Ken and Carlton and I had some prayer time this morning, earlier. And that's not exclusive. Anybody's welcome to just a little bit of an early hour for most folks, usually. We came up with a definition of maturity, spiritual maturity. Well, first Carlton was talking about, he mentioned about an example, common example of that we are like sheep, you know, that we are weak and we're so prone to wander and helpless. And we kind of joked around a little bit about the ridiculousness of a sheep bowing up to a wolf coming up and I'm going to, you know, I can handle this. And we came up with a definition for spiritual maturity, thinking in terms of the sheep, of recognizing our weakness, just how helpless and weak we are. And I would add to that one thing, having the sense to stay near the shepherd, our protector and our strength. And I think the further we go down this road in our walk with the Lord, the more clearly, hopefully, we see our own inability, our own weakness, inability to obey, inability to do anything worthwhile, absolute necessity of relying on the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So, hopefully with that approach, we'll get started here. On the back of your bulletin, if you're not familiar with what we're doing there, on the back of the bulletin is an outline. You can follow along there. This is kind of the second sermon you guys have had, huh? Maybe the third. I gave one earlier, then Carlton gave one, and I'll give another one. If you missed the first, though, we started off, if you want to call this a series, we've tried to make each, during this kind of period of getting started, we've kind of tried to let each message stand on its own, but also one leads to the other. And the first thing we looked at was the tri-unity of God, which if you drop that U, it's Trinity. But I just like that descriptive term, tri-unity. And the reason we went into that and we looked at it is the absolute necessity of seeing who God is. Of seeing, in particular, that Jesus is God. That the Scripture makes this absolutely clear. That God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we, I think, prove that the Bible says that. That the Father is God. Jesus the Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And we have an extreme unity within that Godhead. Of the same essence, but not confusing the persons. The Father is not the Son. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. And so on. But when we say God, that is who we mean. The triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so, absolute necessity to understand the Bible, to understand salvation, to understand Christianity, is to know and believe that Jesus is God with us, God in the flesh. An impossibility, incomprehensible, if you think it through. And then last week we looked at the fact that Jesus, we talked mainly about Jesus in the garden. And that Jesus, the thing that, you know, Jesus all through his life, we see this peace. Even in turmoil, even in sorrow, we see peace and we see joy in him. But there was an unusual thing that happened towards the end of his time on this earth, where he came face to face with the fact, and he already knew this, but he could feel the heat of it, that he was going to be our sin bearer, that this unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, in perfect unity, perfect communion, perfect holiness with God throughout eternity past, was now going to take on the consequence, not the pleasure, the consequence of our sin. That you think about what you have felt, some sin that you have committed. And if you can't think of any sin that you've committed, then you're not ready for salvation. Because Jesus came for the sick. And we're all sick. It's just a matter of knowing it. So, any sin that you have ever committed, you think about the most horrible consequences of a result of what that did to you. Think about ripping and tearing of divorce. I'm not saying that divorce is sin in every, that both parties in every time, but there's sin involved if there's divorce somewhere. We're not here to preach about divorce, but there is a ripping and tearing. That is, I guess I think of that because I think of the disunity that happens there and the pain that happens there. Or think of any other sin that you committed where there was an enormous amount of guilt, where you recognize some, a little bit of the consequence of it. Not the eternal consequence yet, hope, and you won't, hopefully, but some consequence. Well, what Jesus did was took on of any sin that you ever committed, you personally, and we looked at those sermons that were preached at the first part of Acts, where Peter, his tendency in the first three main sermons in Acts was saying, you nailed him to the cross, you put him on the cross, you rejected him, you then, your sin that put him there. So, at this time in the garden, what Jesus was recognizing and feeling was that he was going to take on our sin, bear our sin for us. He was not going to become a sinner, but he was going to face God the Father as his judge and as if he was a sinner. And the weight of this almost physically killed him. Where it said he sweated, it was as if he was sweating blood, where he almost died as he took this on, or just the heading towards taking this on. So, after the garden, we got up to the point where Judas came and betrayed Jesus. And then it was like, you know that thing of you're dreading something and it's like, and finally you just say, oh, let's just go. Let's get it done. Let's get it over with. It's almost like I see Jesus doing that. Let's go. Let's get with it. I'm ready. Like he went through that phase of, he knew he was going to be separated. He was going to have that ripping and tearing. He was going to be separated from the unity of the Father. This unity that you see stressed all through Scripture. That's why God likes to see unity in the body. That's why God likes to see unity in marriage. Is to reflect that unity in Him. Well, this was about to be ripped and torn. Jesus knew it was coming. He was going to be separated from the Father. And He was headed into it. And not only that, He was going to experience physical pain and death as our substitution. Death and humiliation. So that, he spent the rest of that night after praying in the garden, going through mock trial after mock trial, being beaten. Then he goes to the cross, 9 o'clock in the morning, heads to the cross. By the way, crucified at the same time that the Passover lamb was to be crucified and the sacrifice of the temple. No accident. So he goes to the cross. Now we're not going to go into detail about what happened to him physically on the cross. It's significant. We've talked about that before. But there's something about the cross that is repulsive. Why did God pick the cross? The cross in that culture was the most vile of offenders. You know, to be hanged, basically, with no clothes on, humiliated, in severe agony in front of everybody. The cross was repulsive, and the cross continues to be repulsive to us, but the cross is the continental divide of belief and unbelief. Everything about the Bible, everything that we believe hinges on the cross. And it is repulsive. It is a hurdle. It is a hurdle at salvation. It's a hurdle to get over, to say, I deserve it. To come to the point of saying, I deserve it. I deserve death. I have sinned. I deserve it. I deserve the punishment coming to me. I deserve to die. It's hard to get to that place of humility. We resist that. Now, what we in the church have tended to do, we try to take away that hurdle of the cross. And we try to soft pedal it. But it's at the heart of the gospel, and we're ripping the heart out of the gospel if we take the repulsiveness of the cross away. It's meant to be repulsive. The more you know about the cross, the more you learn about it in your Christian walk, it's still repulsive. It's still repulsive to me. And I'll explain that a little more later. So, all of this, but still, the cross is called the wisdom of God. What man would have thought of the cross? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 19. I'll find it. This is Paul speaking here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That is, to make it appealing. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You can be sure that the cross is going to be attacked, removed, covered up, dismissed. If you see a people moving away from God. So, what happened at the cross is the answer. What happened at the cross is the message of the Bible. You don't get the message of the cross just by reading that story at the end of the gospel. That's not really the whole picture. To get the message of the cross, you start with Genesis and you end in Revelation. You see the cross, the whole Old Testament, we know this, looking forward, looking ahead to the cross. When we get to the New Testament, we see the New Testament looking back at the cross. So, why the cross? And this is review for some of us, I know, but it's to shore up that foundation and understand, because we're going to make the application of the cross for where we are in our spiritual walk today. So why the cross? And why the blood? Why this gory fascination with the blood all through the Bible? So let's go to Mark 10:45. Since we're small today, y'all can help me out with some of these verses, can't you? Who has Mark? Okay, could you read that for us, Dennis? Okay, and Hebrews 9:26. So, a couple things in those verses to pick out. Jesus did not come primarily to set us an example. He didn't come primarily to teach. He didn't come primarily to heal. He came to die. That's why He came. Now, He did all these other things. They had meaning. But the incarnation, that is, God becoming a man, was the means to an end. It was the means for Him to die. For Him to lay down His life in our place. And this, the revelation of this, of the need for this, of why this had to happen, starts, obviously, all the way back in Genesis. It's really emphasized in the law. And we've looked at this. When we look at the law, honestly, we see that we cannot live up to that. We see that we've broken the commands of God. We've gone apart from God. And then we get to the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament by Jesus. We get slapped in the face with it. Because Jesus said, I tell you, not only is it a sin, do you break the command? If you commit adultery, you break the command if you look at the woman with lust. Not only do you break the command if you kill your brother, you break the command if you get angry. And the response was, who could do that? And Jesus is going, okay, they're starting to see it now. That's what I wanted to see. Who could do that? Who could do that? Who can live by that? Who has not broken that? So, it was not his life, his teaching, that was the remedy. All of this pointed to the remedy, which was the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:2. That was Paul's underlying everything that Paul taught was the cross. And we've gone into great detail, so I'll summarize real quickly. Adam to Jesus. We see it from the sin of Adam and Eve. Blood had to be shed. God killed an animal, covered them with the skins of an animal. Fig leaves wouldn't do. And we see it with Cain and Abel. With Abel coming to God. Oh, God, I deserve to die. I deserve. Here, take the death of this lamb in place of me and cut its throat. Take this in place of me. Isaac, Abraham taking Isaac up to the altar to kill him, offer him as a sacrifice. And somebody had to die that day. There had to be a death. There has to be death to have life. Isaac could not resurrect himself. So God accepted a substitute ram. There's a ram in the bushes. Take that ram in place of me, God, his substitute, that died in his place. Hebrews 9:7 and also verse 22. We know all those sacrifices, all those priests, all that blood that was shed. That blood represented death. Death is the payment for sin. And life is only obtained through death. And God is going to illustrate that over and over and over again. Let's go to Romans 3, 22 through 25. That means that God put off the punishment for those sins committed in the Old Testament. He knew He was going to take care of them someday. So He accepted when people's heart was right and they offered the sacrifice, He accepted them into communion with Him. But they were going to be punished. He put them off someday. Are you still there, Carl? You want to go ahead and read 5:9 of Romans? Jesus' sinless life was not enough to save us. Only by being our sin bearer, by taking your every individual sin and your general rebellion, Him taking that, and then being our substitute, dying in our stead, dying in our place, only through the blood of Jesus. So let's go to Colossians 1:20. Reconciled to God, relationship to God restored, only through death, only through the death of a perfect sacrifice, only through Jesus, the blood of Jesus on the cross. So God took 4,000 years to prepare for the cross. And you guys think we take a long time with 16 weeks and firm foundation. 4,000 years to prepare. And we still can take it lightly. And we look at it sometimes. The church in general looks at it as fire insurance. When we have been purchased, redeemed out of the slave market by the precious blood of an unblemished lamb, we now belong to Christ. Salvation makes no sense if our life does not belong completely to Him as He originally designed. Salvation is not a one-time event. It makes no sense to have an experience and not go on to live completely for God. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:18-19. That was the purpose of the sacrifice, to restore, to reconcile the relationship. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Okay, before we take the next step and go on to the deeper meaning of the cross, or really to investigate a little bit, how deep does the cross go? Let's look at a couple things about the cross and how it reveals, how God intended to reveal some things about Himself through the cross. Remember Jesus in John 17, before He went to the cross, before He even went to the garden, and in the garden prayed, Father, glorify Your name. He's talking about the cross. Glorify Your name through the cross. What is it that gets glorified about God at the cross? There are two things that stand out to me. There are other things, I know, but there are two things that stand out to me about the cross that God reveals Himself. One is, He reveals His justness. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt every single solitary sin, rebellion against Him, the Almighty Perfect Judge will be punished. You can be sure, absolutely certain, or God is not God. He's not faithful to who He is. Does that scare you? It should. It should give you respect. But in this way, it should not scare you, because if you have accepted the cross of Christ, then every sin has been paid for. There's no condemnation coming to you. What it means is that God's wrath was coming towards you, and possibly still is coming towards you if you have not done it, that it was coming towards you out of His justness, a perfect attribute of God, His justness. And God, out of His love, stepped in the path of that wrath. How inappropriate is that? You think about President Bush. He sees somebody with a gun, and he steps in to take the bullet for one of his Secret Service guys. That's inappropriate. But you expand that 10 million trillion times of God taking the bullet for us. Totally without worth. That Secret Service guy has some worth. He has some family. You know, he has some value. But us, in comparison to God, we have no worth. But God loved us anyway. So, out of His love, these two attributes of God, His justness. And so here comes God's wrath, because He is just. And if we will accept the cross, Jesus is our substitute, then He has stepped in the path of the wrath, of His own wrath, and taken the bullet for us. So, at every conversion, at every conversion, every person that turns to God and says, oh, take His death instead of mine. I deserve to die. God is glorified. It brings glory to the name of God, His mercy and His justice. Every time a Christian goes to the cross, surrenders their will to God, accepts God's purpose in their life, is obedient, that's the cross, and God is glorified. What better glory to God? What better praise than to walk around dead to self and Jesus, attributes of God, being seen and bringing glory to His name? Did y'all follow that? That's the best worship that we can give God. Is that giving ourselves completely and absolutely to Him. And Him being seen to reveal the character of God in our lives. Let's go to John 3:16. Everybody turn there, and I'll read this one. This is quite a long ways before the cross as far as in the life of Jesus. For God so loved the world. They're out of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that's going to be fleshed out later in Scripture. And what that means is whoever accepts the substitutionary death of Christ will have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. But, I added the but, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That means, standing condemned already, the wrath is on its way. You don't get God's wrath in this life. You get consequences of sin. You know, you're an alcoholic for 20 years, and your liver gets eaten up with cirrhosis. Well, that's a consequence of sin. There are a lot of things that we get consequences of sin. But we don't get God's wrath in this, because we would be toast, crispy. We would just be a pile of ash if we got God's wrath in this life. So, His wrath, if we have not accepted Jesus' substitutionary death, see, God's wrath was headed towards us, and it diverts at the last minute and goes to Jesus, if we accept. And that's what that verse is saying. So it highlights those two attributes of God: His infinite, amazing love and His justice. If we focus too much on one and we leave out the other, we get imbalanced. So, how deep does the cross go? Let's go to Romans 6, 3-7. Josh warned me not to sling that thing off. Okay, give me a second here. Romans 6. So, I think most of us have picked up on this, but the cross is more than cleansing. And the cross is more than substitution. There's two aspects of the cross. One is cleansing. And it is substitution. Having our sins completely paid for. What a relief. What, you know, people that turn to God and confess their sins for the first time and accept Jesus, there is relief. And I'm not saying that they have to have that emotion at that moment, but I think at some point that emotion will hit them. That, what a relief. even if we're not, cannot put it in words theologically, having God's wrath bearing down on you is not a comfortable place to be. So, what a relief. Our substitute, Jesus, at the cross. But there's another aspect to the cross, and it's called identification. It happens all at once at the same time, but it's a little different. Something we need to really understand deeply. You know, when I was growing up, we went to church together, and she did not accept the Lord until later in life. And it was, and I would talk to her about that. You know. Called her name out of the blue. I never told her that. But, in my immaturity, I would talk to her about it from time to time. And because I knew that God was calling her. I mean, every time the gospel was preached, even in a not a very good manner, she would just like, you could see her face. It was just like, you know, knuckles turn white, resist, you know. And then I would talk to her about that because it was just all over. I'd say, what? Why don't you just accept Jesus? Why don't? She says, because I can't live that kind of life. I can't do it. I know I don't have the ability to do it. She didn't understand the cross. She didn't understand the depth that the cross goes with identification. The Holy Spirit does a severance, cutting off work deep within you when you accept the cross. He does the work. And it happens at your very core. It's a work that He does. God identifies you with the cross. That means that you go to the cross with Jesus. No longer is He just your substitute. You're identified with His death. That Adam nature, that old nature, that rebellious thing in you that wants to go your own way, that wants control, that wants to enjoy the pleasure of sin, that just resists, that wants to live for itself, that Adam nature in you, that anger, bitterness, whatever, however it appears, it manifests itself in you, that thing, that old man, old nature, flesh, whatever you want to call it, that is crucified at the cross. Dead. That means cut off, separated, cut off, killed. Now, we know death, from studying the Scripture, does not mean that, like when we die, we don't cease to exist. Death means separation. When we die, we are separated from our body, but we continue to exist. Now, that old nature, we know we can allow that powerless dead thing to take control again. But has the Holy Spirit done His work? Has the cross done His work? It has. You have been identified with the cross of Christ. You went to the cross with Christ. God looks at it, and it really happened. So let's read this verse. Verses 3 through 7. For don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? I used to wonder why that word baptized wasn't translated to be identified. Because that's really what it means there. But I like the word baptized. It's more complete. And when we think of the thought of baptism, of going under the water, and where that word came from, and we've studied this, where like taking that wool or that cloth and dipping it completely into the dye, it's completely associated with that now. It comes out never to be separated from that dye, completely enveloped. It's a part of it now, identified with it. It's no longer, it's a different color, it's different. So, that's how much we were identified into the death of Christ. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If you're not living a new life, it's not because the work hasn't been done. It's because you're refusing to believe it has been done. You're refusing to accept it. You're refusing to submit to it. And let's read on. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him. We don't crucify ourself. We don't climb up on the cross. We don't put ourselves to death. He does it. He has done it if we have accepted the cross. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin, the sin nature, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died, separated, has been freed from sin. The result of that is always joy. The result of that separation from the old nature is always joy. When you, by faith, appropriate what has already been done, the result is joy. Let's go to Hebrews 12, 2. We won't go to John 15, 11. But we are so afraid of the cross. You know, Jesus Himself, for different reasons, hesitated at the cross. But because of the joy set before Him, moved ahead. Surrender, letting go of self, submitting to God, we resist. Both on the level of substitution, salvation, and on the level of identification. Abel, don't you know that Abel had to go through some struggle and trial to come to the place of saying, God, I deserve to die. Take this lamb instead of me. Don't you know that Paul, and in Romans chapter 7, we're given the struggle of Paul, went through a struggle before he could say, let's go to 2 Timothy 2:9 and read how challenging Paul's attitude is. 1 Timothy 2:9. I'll read it, just want to follow along. For which, this is at the end of verse 8. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I don't know if you pick up on what Paul is saying there. It's no matter the sacrifice, no matter the cost, no matter the personal pain, everything for the purpose of God. No matter what I have to give up, no matter what I have to leave behind, no matter, everything, all for Jesus, all for the gospel, to see who God is calling, to be a part of them coming to God. Now, if we don't have joy in our life, what I have found that to mean is there's a step of obedience that we need to take. Now, we never get to that perfection place in this life. But when we are obeying the next thing God is dealing with us on, we will reveal the character and the nature of Christ. We'll be walking in the Spirit when we are being obedient. So, what we do, what you do, what I do, God brings something to our attention. and we resist. We're afraid. It's because usually we're placing our joy in circumstances, which is a precarious place to place your joy. In your health, in your friendships, in your marriage, in your family, in your kids. You know, things happen to families. There are accidents outside of our control. Things happen to our health. We hear the word. You have cancer. You have MS. If our happiness, if our joy is dependent upon outside circumstances, we're hanging by precarious threads. Because those circumstances are changing, buddy. They are going to change in this lifetime. But when our joy is founded upon surrender to Christ, and it's His joy, then it's not dependent on circumstances. But when we face something that God is dealing with us on, what we do is we resist. And we resist and we resist until we finally submit, and then we have joy. Is this true in your life? Whatever that precious thing was that you let go of, was there not joy when you finally surrendered and submitted and gave yourself to God? God's joy is not dependent upon your circumstances at all. It's dependent upon reliance on Him. So, we come to the cross, and we come to the cross over and over, and as soon as we say, enough, that's enough, you can forget about joy. Deep, abiding joy. You can have happiness while this circumstance lasts, while this relationship is good, while you have material things. But as soon as that thing fizzles or wears out, then your joy goes with it. But when you are obedient and you do that thing, God, what's the next step? What's God dealing with you on? The cross is the answer. And you can look forward to it. You can look forward to the cross. Whatever that struggle of surrender or obedience is, you can look forward to it because there's joy on the other side. And we're never going to walk with God in a consistent manner until we start accepting these crosses and dealing with these things immediately. Immediate obedience. Recognizing our weakness. I think we're out of time here, so I think next week I'll wrap this up, the deeper depth of the cross, understanding to a deeper level what impact the cross has on our walk with God today. And then we'll bring it all together. How those, the substitution and the identification come together in the cross.